just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an unusual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you do not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But then this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is the end of the word.
Thank you, Penny. All right, let me pray. Sorry, just getting sorted here. Let me pray as we come to this part of Hebrews this morning. Let me pray. Well, Father God, this morning we're reminded that your word is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so, Father, as you speak to us this morning, Father, search our hearts by your spirit, that you have written your laws on our hearts for all those who believe. And that this morning, Lord, we'll be encouraged again to live out in light of our salvation, in light of that one sacrifice of Christ for us, that we stand now perfect in your eyes, declared holy and blameless in your sight. And so, Father, we pray that we'll respond to your word this morning in obedience and faith, as we wait for Jesus to come again in that wonderful offer of salvation for all who believe. Amen. Well, I think so much of life involves waiting. Yes, we're waiting for COVID to end. Come on. We're waiting for restrictions to be lifted. Aren't we all waiting for that? We wait in traffic and get frustrated. We wait to be served. We're always waiting to get into the doctor, or we're waiting for an operation. We're often waiting for someone to finish speaking so we can speak. Well, that's the ideal. We wait for the outcome of an election. We count down the sleeps, waiting for the grand final, or we can't wait for holidays. But waiting can be difficult. We can become impatient, frustrated, idle, bored. We can lose hope. We can give up or give in. We can take things into our own hand, become selfish or withdrawn. Waiting can be hard. But friends, there is something worth waiting, and worth waiting well for, and that is the salvation, the hope of eternity that comes in Christ and with his second coming when he returns. As we read in our passage this morning, Jesus will come for a second time, and he'll bring the forever promised kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth, where there's no sin, no suffering, no death. Are you waiting for that? And for that, it waits for all those who are waiting for Jesus to come. Are you waiting for that? Well, two things we'll consider this morning. Are you, as we are waiting for Jesus, if you are waiting for him, how are you waiting for his return? So are you waiting for him? And how are we waiting for him to come back? Because he promises to come back. So this is an important thing for us to be thinking about this morning as we continue our series through Hebrews. And so we're going to pick it up firstly for this morning from chapter 9, verse 27 to 28. Are you someone who is waiting for Jesus? Does your faith make you eager for the second coming of Christ? See, when Christ comes again, we look forward to salvation, not judgment. In verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27, the writer draws a comparison between the death of all people and the death of Christ. We see that just as people are destined to die once, that's a consequence of sin, as we've seen, that the consequence of sin is death. So even so, it was God's purpose for Christ to be offered once to bear the sins of many. But the second half of both verses contain, I think, an unexpected contrast. All people die once, and then comes judgment. We read verse 27, but you would accept verse 28 to be parallel. Christ died once, and he's coming back for judgment, which is true. Every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus when he returns. But is it true for all? Now, as you read, the writer says that Christ died once, but he will appear a second time, not for judgment, but for salvation, and without reference to sin, but for those who eagerly await for him, for Jesus to return. Well, Christ's once for all sacrifice gives us a better hope. That when Jesus comes a second time, it's not to deal with our sin again. As we know last week, as we've been studying through Hebrews, that is done at the cross. His sacrifice accepted by the Father once for all, as we'll read in chapter 10. And the reality is there's no second chance to trust in Jesus' sacrifice for sin once he returns. Judgment for some, but for those eagerly awaiting salvation. But that doesn't mean we should be complacent about our sin. We'll talk about this for a brief moment. I think we worry more about being stopped by a policeman today for speeding, or we should, than we do about the seriousness of sin. But we need to understand that sin is infinitely serious. God's anger at sin is the biggest problem in everyone's life, whether we know it or not. I hope you do know that. For several times, the writer has warned us about the anger of God against those who turn from him in sin. The example in Hebrews 3 of Israel, who hardened their hearts to God's promises, and God swore in his oath, they shall never enter my rest. Sin against God is serious. To be blind or oblivious to his wrath of God against sinners is incredibly dangerous. It's like being able to smell a gas leak ready to blow your house up and do nothing about it. It's so dangerous not to be aware of the anger against those who turn from him in sin. And the reason it is so dangerous is that if you are blind to this reality of God's wrath, you won't take steps to find a remedy for sin and escape from God's anger, his once for all judgment when Jesus returns for those who have not dealt with their sin in Christ. But that's why Christ's blood shed for us gives us such a better hope. Even in our understanding of sin and the judgment to come, that through Christ's blood shed for us gives us a better hope. Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Verse 28 again. Those who know the seriousness of sin and trust in Jesus' sacrifice once for all, and waiting, as we'll see in repentance and faith. Yeah, as we've been comparing the Old Testament to the New, in verse 28, if I can compare it, it's like the Jewish believers on their Day of Atonement once a year. Their high priest took the blood and went out of their sights behind the curtain, as we heard last week, to make atonement for their sins. The minutes that the priest was there seemed like hours as they anxiously awaited his reappearance. He could feel the tension. Finally, he came out and the people rejoiced because they knew that God had accepted their offering, their sins were covered. Even so, our high priest, Jesus, has gone into the true Holy of Holies in heaven, out of our sight. He took his own blood with him. We eagerly wait to see him come again, but come as king and priest, because then all of God's promises of salvation will be fully realized, not to do it again. Fully realize those for those who repent and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. He promises salvation to them, not judgment. We have been judged in Christ at the cross. Can you see the hope? Can you see the good news again? I hope we don't take this for granted. We're repeating this through Hebrews because it is such wonderful news and full of hope. But do you eagerly await the coming of our Lord? See, the tension is no longer about whether or not we can stand before a holy God, but the desire of waiting for him to show up. I wonder, does that describe you? Does that describe you as one waiting for Jesus? I put it this way, are you hungry for him to come a second time? We're waiting with hunger and thirst for COVID to end. But are you waiting patiently, eagerly, obediently, doing God's will as you wait for him to come? Or would you rather him not come? Now, that is okay if your deep desire is for your friends and family to come to know him. That's a good reason. And I pray you're using your time waiting as God is patient, desiring the death of no one, to share with him this good news of Jesus, who has dealt with sin and death that comes to us all, and the judgment for those who reject Jesus. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus to come? Can people see the difference Jesus has made in your life? So different, it shines like a light on the hill in the darkness and brokenness of this world. Or are you hiding your faith under a table or bed? In other words, would you rather he not come because your conscience still condemns you? Maybe you're still gripped with the shame from giving into temptation, or giving into the lies and deceit of Satan, or through suffering you give up on him. and you doubt his goodness to you, which paralyzes you. God is good all the time. Friends, today Jesus Christ offers salvation only to those who will trust in him in his death for sin. But if we refuse to turn to him in faith, one day we'll stand before him as our righteous judge. Every knee will bow, but will be to judge or to salvation. Will you die and face judgment? Or will you trust in Christ's supreme sacrifice of himself for your sins and receive his salvation? Can you taste that? Do you eagerly wait for that? Because if you do, when he comes, you'll be welcome into heaven, into the presence of the glory of God. And it's too late when he comes again to receive forgiveness of sins. And he'll come like a thief in the night. Are you eagerly awaiting for him? Do you have that deep desire in your heart for him to come? Confident with full of hope of that salvation that will come with him. But in verse 28 and so far in Hebrews, it poses the question, doesn't it? Not just if you're waiting for him, but how are you waiting? We've heard, we're called, don't drift away, don't harden your hearts. Importantly, we've been also reminded in chapter 5 and 6, are you growing in maturity of faith? Does your faith make a difference in how you wait? What does it look like to wait for Jesus who says he is coming? See, often in life, I think we seek or desire what is perfect. We're all striving for the perfect house or the perfect marriage or the perfect job, the perfect portfolio. We all hope for the perfect timing to invest that. We long for the perfect vacation. We spend a lot of time planning so nothing goes wrong. We seek perfection and spend significant time and money and energy to get it. Yet all this will not last but be destroyed when Jesus comes for a second time. But as we wait for Jesus to return, there is a perfection attainable that is pleasing in God's eyes, that has eternal value and consequences. A perfection now and for eternity that we need to focus our very lives on each day. If you have a look at chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus who makes perfect those who trust him. We're made holy through his once for all sacrifice. We read in chapter 10, verse 10. And what does this perfection look like? Well, have a look at chapter 10, verse 14. It's just this verse I really want to focus on today. It says this, for by one sacrifice or one offering, he has perfected for all time those who have been made holy or those who have been sanctified. You know, the words perfected and being made holy or sanctified are important. But I'm going to be a bit of an English Greek geek at the moment. Their tense is extremely important, as we'll see. Jesus has perfected a group of people by the means of his sacrifice for sins. Now, at first reading of this, it may not match up with our own experience. We are far from perfect, aren't we? We all know we are still sinful. We fall short of the glory of God in our lives. We don't do the things we ought to do, and we certainly do the things we ought not to do. But this perfection, though, is viewed as having been accomplished. It's finished. That is the forgiveness that God offers us as remembering our sins no more. It is done for all time. We'll come back to this awesome reality in a few minutes. But the translation, those who are sanctified, or in the NIV today, being made holy, at the end of the verse could read as if the sanctifying is also complete. You know, we are now already sanctified and holy. But that is not what the tense, I'm certainly going to be a Greek geek here for the moment,
The idea is this, this sanctifying, this be made holy is actually an ongoing process. And so by one sacrifice, Jesus, perfectly forgiven, a clear conscience, and also growing in perfection, progressively growing in holiness in our lives. This is how we wait for the Lord Jesus to come. And that perfection is in all its fullness will be realized when Jesus returns. For Christ has made his single sacrifice, as we read in verse 12. He sat down at the right hand of God, work done. God is satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice for sin. Forgiveness and salvation now sufficient for all those who trust in Jesus. And Jesus, together with his Father, is sovereign ruler over all the enemies. In verse 13, they will be defeated once for all, and that's Satan. So really, there's two things I don't want to relate directly to our lives now from verse 14. Let me read again. For by one offering or sacrifice, he has perfected for all times those who have been sanctified, those who have been made holy. And so as we've seen, Christ has perfected his people and it is already complete. He has done it. And he has done it for all time. But does this mean that Christians don't sin, don't get sick, don't make errors? That we are already perfect in our behavior and attitudes? And there is one clear reason in this verse, in this very verse, for knowing that that is not the case. For who are the people who have been perfected for all time? As I said, they are the ones who have been sanctified. And this is why this tense is so important. Those who have been sanctified are not yet fully sanctified in the sense of committing no more sin. Otherwise, they would not need to be ongoing or to go on being sanctified. So here we have the shocking combination. The very people who have been perfected are the ones who have been made holy. Besides, you can also remember from chapter 5 and 6 that these Christians that the writer is writing to are anything but perfect. In chapter 5, verse 11, he says, you have become dull of hearing. They are not growing in maturity and at risk of not trusting Jesus and turning back to the Old Testament sacrifices again. So we can safely say that perfected does not mean that we are sinlessly perfect in this life. And so explains the present perfection in terms of forgiveness. Now, Christ's people are perfected now in the sense that God puts away our sin, forgives them, and never brings them to mind again as a ground of condemnation. Do you remember that sweet verse from last week, chapter 8, verse 12? He remembers our sin no more. In this sense, we stand before God perfect. And when he looks on us, he does not count any of our sins against us, past, present, or future. He sees in us and through his Son, who is perfectly holy and blameless, who has washed us clean by his blood. It's done. For Christ is fully accomplished and guaranteed the holiness of those who have been made holy. Hang in there with it. But what this means is that you can have assurance that you stand perfected in terms of forgiveness. Let me say again, we have a clear conscience before our Heavenly Father that you stand perfect in his eyes. If you are moving away from your present imperfection towards more and more holiness by faith in his grace, now and future grace, remember the invitation to approach the throne of grace with confidence, for you will receive mercy. And that's the process of obtaining ongoing holiness that the writer is calling us to as we wait for Jesus. And friends, I think this is full of encouragement for imperfect sinners like you and me, and also full of motivation for holiness God desires for us. And that's our pursuit as we wait for Jesus' return. So does your faith make you eager for the second coming of Christ? Does your faith make you eager to forsake sin and make progress in holiness? That's the kind of faith that in the midst of imperfection can look to Christ and say, you have already perfected me in your sight. It's this faith that says, Christ, today I have sinned, but I hate my sin. For you have written the law on my heart and I long to do it. And it's the kind of faith that says, that knows that you are working in me by your spirit, in me what is pleasing in your sight. It's the kind of faith that enables me to say that I hate the sin that I do, still do, and the sinful thoughts that I contemplate. And it's this hatred of my sin and my meager advancement in holiness, I rejoice that according to your promises in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, I've been perfected for all time by a single offering of the blood of your precious Son, Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Friends, this is the true and realistic faith that saves. It's not the boast of the strong. It's the cry of the weak in need of a saviour. So I invite you and urge you to be weak enough to trust Christ in this way as we wait for him to come the second time. And we may know this verse from Philippians 2 that Paul says, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. See, this pursuit of holiness represents a lifelong process of making a person's moral condition come into conformity with our status before God. That is, to be justified or declared right. And we know that sanctification and being made holy is God's continual work in us, who justifies through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this sounds all full of jargon, doesn't it? Well, what I think it simply means is living up to the spiritual reality of being right with God now and for eternity. You know, our spiritual growth means growing in maturity of faith over the duration of our Christian lives, until God calls us home or Jesus returns. So how do we live for Christ? How do we live in a manner worthy of our calling? How do we experience growth in our Christian life that reflects being made holy? Well, as we've seen so far through Hebrews, it's obedience to the word of God. You know, this obedience is a clearly marked path upon which moves us forward in holiness. It's obedience to the word of God that leads to a living our life according to the will of God. To letting go of my will and saying yes to God's will. Friends, we must pay careful attention for what we've heard in Hebrews 2. Of do not drift away from what we've heard. Do not harden your hearts when you hear the voice of God, as we read in Hebrews 3. As I prayed at the beginning of the sermon, that the word of God is living and active, able to judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts in Hebrews Chapter 4. See, any step of disobedience is a departure from the revealed will of God. But be made holy, a new desire to obey from a new heart that increasingly pursues obedience. For Christ has written, engraved on our hearts his law, and by his spirit he enables us to live according to his will. As we eagerly await for Jesus' return, as we work out our salvation, I think it means we're being people in prayer. As we've heard, it means people who are soaked in the scriptures, people that encourage each other and obey God's word in our life. But friends, this requires serious attention and trust and will to walk in its truth. But we don't do this ourselves. It's also God who works in us through his word and by his spirit that transforms us to be more like Jesus, who is perfect. and to be holy and blameless in his sight, for that is what we are because of the once for all sacrifice of Christ for all who believe. So I want us to really consider this morning Hebrews 10, verse 14. As we've heard, are you eagerly waiting for Jesus' return, living with that clear conscience, doing his will? But as you're waiting, are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in maturity of faith? Give your time to these things, not to the things that we're trying to perfect in this life, which are going to spoil and fail and be destroyed. Obedience to the word of God, living up to the spiritual reality. Friends, we are blameless and holy in the sight of your heavenly Father now and forever. Do you believe that? Well, if you do, eagerly await his second coming with confidence. And as you're waiting, grow in holiness to that perfection that is already ours in Christ. And so, friends, this morning and each day, we can say these words with confidence, not in my own strength. We can say with confidence, come, Lord Jesus, come. For he is our once for all sacrifice who has sat down at the right hand of the Father, will come again to bring that salvation for all who believe. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me pray. Gracious Father, I pray now by your Spirit that your word that has been written on our hearts, that you'll bring afresh to mind this morning. And what we've heard this morning, again, Lord, we pray you write that truth on our hearts, that we'll be people who wait confidently for Jesus to come, to bring that salvation that's held out for us. But Father, we thank you that we now stand before you forgiven with a clear conscience, washed clean by the precious blood of Jesus, blameless and holy in your sight now and forever. But Father, help us to take seriously that truth as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, that we will submit to your word, that word that's written on our hearts, that we'll obey it, that we'll seek holiness, that we'll be aware of our sin and come to your throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy. And so, Father, this morning, that as your people, trusting and relying on your faith, that you're faithful to your promise, can with confidence say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.